We're going to set aside our messages in Luke this morning because I've sensed just in the congregation, just in my own heart even, just anxieties and concerns over what's happening in our world. And one of the passages God led me to recently was the passage we're going to look at this morning here in Hebrews. Recently, I was listening to part of a sermon by Franklin Graham, and he started it by saying something like this. He said, "Dear ones, I hardly know where to begin when speaking of the current state of our nation and world." Indeed, when you think about it, the rise of radical Islam, terrorism, homegrown terrorists here on our own soil that we're told are here, the sorry state of the presidential race and what that has sunk into, the violence in our cities, the attacks on our police, race relations, mass shootings, where scores of people who had no idea that would be their last day upon earth are killed, family disintegration. Where do you stop? And these things, beloved, as I said earlier, these things can bring anxiety to our hearts, fear and foreboding about what's ahead. And one thing I didn't mention in that litany of ills in our society is the one that's there in a growing way, and that is this anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-church, anti-Bible sentiment in our culture. The loss of religious freedom that's happening before our eyes. Dear ones, you and I need to be ready. We need to be prepared because it's coming to a city. It's coming to a school. It's coming to a place of employment. It's coming to a town near you and me. The Bible is our source, however, of encouragement. The Bible is our source of guidance and strength. And one way that the Bible encourages us is by pointing us to examples of people in the Scriptures, God's people, who lived faithfully and endured in the midst of opposition and tribulation. For example, we could go to the Old Testament and look at the example of Jeremiah, one of God's great prophets of the Old Testament, right? Opposed by his own people. Thrown in a cistern. I've been reading through Jeremiah and just was challenged again in my own heart and faith. God, give me a heart and attitude like that to speak your truth no matter what. We could turn to the New Testament. We could look at the life of the Apostle Paul, who suffered much for the cause of Christ. We could look at Stephen, the first martyr of the church. We could look at John the Baptist. But all these things, as Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. That's right. Hope. The encouragement of the Scriptures. All these things that were written. But this morning, we're going to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. But we need a word of an introduction because verses 32 to 39 that were read for us, they follow one of these sobering warning passages in Scripture, a warning passage specifically in the book of Hebrews. There's another one in chapter 6. But the pattern is usually the same. The author in verses 26 and following gives this strong warning to people who would fall away from the faith. Look at verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and so on. And then look at verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are strong warnings of judgment for those who've heard the gospel, who've been exposed to the gospel, who've maybe made some kind of response, a superficial emotional response perhaps, and then turn away. It's not going to be good for somebody like that. But then the author expresses confidence that his readers are not of that group. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And you see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Just turn back there. Hebrews 6, verses 5 and 6. I'll begin at verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. But then in verse 9, He brings this word of encouragement. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You are not of them who are going to apostatize, who are going to turn back, and so on. And here's this similar pattern. It's the same here now back in Hebrews 10. These strong words of warning, and then, beginning at verse 32, this word of encouragement to these true believers. Indeed, beloved, hear me. Some people read these warning passages and they say, well, so then a believer can lose his salvation. A believer could turn around and go back to the old way. A true believer who's been born again. That would be a misunderstanding of these warnings. Because the Scripture is clear in many ways. It is impossible for someone who has been saved by grace, brought out of the muck and mire of sin, and joined to Jesus Christ, it is impossible for a true believer to apostatize and lose their salvation. Rather, those who fall away are those who were never genuinely converted in the first place. We're not talking, by the way, of temporary lapses or backsliding. We're talking about the overall pattern of life where someone who appears to have been following and then turns and wants nothing to do forever, never comes back. Apostatizes. They are demonstrating they were never truly converted in the first place. The Bible says those who are truly converted, those who are truly regenerated, those who are born again will persevere in the way of life. But the warnings in Scripture are real, beloved. They're there for a purpose. After all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. The Bible clearly teaches no one is saved by doing good works. It's by grace through faith. It's faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. The one who is truly converted will be seen by a changed life. If any man is in Christ, right? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So, with that introduction, as we see in those opening verses 26 through 31, this warning, then we come to 32. And we see this encouragement to these first century readers who are up against tremendous pressure, these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish believers in Christ who had left Judaism, tremendous pressure to go back, to apostatize from the true faith and return to the old way. And he writes to them to encourage them. And it's so relevant to us today. As pressures against the church and believers will increase, what do we need to hear this morning? Number one, first exhortation. There's three of them this morning. But number one, remember how you stood firm. Remember how you stood firm in the past. Remember how you've stood firm to this point. And that's meant to be an encouragement. Notice verse 32. The word but is a word of contrast. Verse 31 spoke of this terrifying judgment. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is one of the most sobering verses in Scripture. And then this word of contrast. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Remember the former days when you were enlightened. It refers to their conversion. When the light of the gospel shone into their hearts, when their blinded eyes were opened, when their darkened minds were enlightened by the word of truth, they became new creatures. They were born again. And after conversion, perhaps almost immediately, they began to experience suffering. They began to experience persecution, opposition for their faith, a great conflict of sufferings. It hadn't resulted yet in martyrdom. In fact, look at chapter 12 and verse 4. Just go a couple pages to the right. Chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted. He's writing to the same people. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. But they were suffering. They were suffering much. A great conflict of sufferings. It was severe. But notice it says they endured. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured. You persevered through it. You didn't give up. You didn't stop following Christ. And the fact that they endured, the fact that they persevered, the fact that they kept on, that didn't save them. It was an indication that they were saved, that the grace of God was working in and through them to keep them and bring them through. Indeed, remember the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have what? Already come. Its grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will what? Lead us home. The same grace that saved us, the same grace that keeps us, that grace is going to enable us to endure, to press on. So what will help us in these days when the pressures, which should the Lord tarry, are certainly going to increase? It's this. It's to be able to look back and say, God, you've been so faithful. It hasn't always been easy. But here we are. You're enabling me to persevere. You're enabling me to endure. You're enabling me to press on. Because true believers do that. Not in their own strength, but by the grace of God. He will continue to enable His people to endure, to press on, and not turn back. Dear ones, if you're a believer this morning, you can probably look back in your life to this point as a believer and see things that were so hard, so difficult, trials, hardships, losses of one form or another. Persecution. If not hard persecution, we haven't yet experienced really hard persecution in America, although it's coming and it's here in some forms, but we all experience soft persecution in one way or another so far in America. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's mocking, there's scoffing, there's ridicule. If you're a believer in Christ, you've already experienced that in one form or another. But in those difficulties in the past, in those struggles, you didn't throw in the towel. You didn't turn back. You pressed on. And you're here today. You didn't abandon the faith. Why? Because your faith in Christ is real. You're connected to His grace, which is leading you home. Genuine faith will persevere. And He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them and He says, look, there's trials. You're not done yet. Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But remember and be encouraged by how in the past you've endured. You've endured. You haven't turned back. True believers don't. And they won't. Unfaithful ones, that is, those who were never genuinely converted, many walk away, which simply proves it wasn't real in the first place. Three things that happened to these Hebrew Christians, if we could call them that, Jewish believers, that's who Hebrews is written to. Three things. Number one, they endured public insult and persecution. They endured public insult and persecution. Notice verse 33. What were the sufferings like? Well, verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. We get the word theater from that word public spectacle. It's possible that some of them were brought before an amphitheater and made a public spectacle and ridiculed and paraded around as fools and so on. But it's not necessary that took place, but because the word can simply mean you were publicly ridiculed. You were publicly mocked. You were publicly scoffed at. You were publicly libeled and slandered, disgraced. The word reproach there means to revile, to insult, to ridicule, to scoff at. The word tribulation means pressure, trouble, affliction, hardship, difficulty. In this wonderful nation that we've been privileged to be a part of, this is happening more and more. Fire chief in Atlanta, godly man, man of noble character, Atlanta fire chief, was fired from his position. Why? Well, he authored a Bible study book that I think he was using to disciple men. And in there, in this book of X number of pages, there were just really a few lines that said homosexuality is an abomination. It's outside the will of God. Now, do we live in a land of freedom of speech, religious freedom? Well, the Constitution says so, but apparently not. He's fired. He lost his job. A while back, the CEO of Mozilla lost his position. Terminated. Why? He had made a donation. I think it was a private donation. I'm not clear on that. But it was a donation that was made to an organization that opposed gay marriage. The day is here, the day is coming, when pastors who stand in a pulpit and speak what the Word of God says about these things, about marriage, about homosexuality, that will be labeled hate speech. Already is. And some of us are going to go to jail, and other things are going to happen to us. How will we respond? Hugh Latimer was one of the great English reformers centuries ago. On one occasion, he preached before King Henry VIII. And, you know, Henry VIII, I am, and so on. And he offended the preacher, Hugh Latimer, offended the king with his boldness in his sermon. And so the king commanded Hugh Latimer to come back the following Sunday and make an apology. So on the following Sunday, Hugh Latimer appeared in the court, and after reading his text, his introduction, he actually began to speak to himself with the king listening. And this is what he said at the beginning of his sermon. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. Unquote. And you know what Hugh Latimer did? He then proceeded to give King Henry the same sermon he had preached the week before, only with more gusto. It says they were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Secondly, they willingly identified with fellow Christians who were suffering. They willingly identified with fellow Christians. Verse 33 there at the end says, you became sharers of those who were so treated. So here's the case. Now, they weren't directly the objects of the persecution, but others were, and so they stood up with them. They identified with them. They were willing to take a stand with them, even though to have remained silent would have been safer for them, would have meant escape for them, but they were willing to be identified with those who were being persecuted. Specifically, verse 34 tells us, how did this manifest itself? They showed sympathy to the prisoners. In the first century, prison life was difficult. It was different than it is today. Back then, they had the idea that prison was to punish people, not to pamper them. Okay? And so that meant that if you were going to live in prison, you depended on your family, your friends, to bring you food, to bring you clothing, to bring you your necessities. I remember well when we were in Central Asia, in the capital city of one of the nations there, when visiting our daughter, and remember walking by the walls of this imposing structure, and she said, "That's the prison." And she said, "You know, people that are in there, they depend on their friends and family to bring them food, or they're not going to survive." And she said, "Sometimes terrible wails come out of those walls when you walk by." First century prisons weren't pleasant. But it says you showed sympathy. You had compassion. You stood with them. You became sharers with those who were being so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. And that would be dangerous to identify with a prisoner. Then you're seen as a sympathizer of whatever put them in there, see? The Apostle Paul had friends like this. You know, Paul spent a lot of time in prison. A lot of his time as a jailbird for the cause of Christ. But Paul had friends like in 2 Timothy chapter 1, a man named Onesiphorus. 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, "You are aware of the fact that all who live in Asia have turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. For when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and he found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." Tradition says that Paul was held in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It was just a dungeon. This was his last imprisonment. It was a dungeon, probably water, rat-infested excrement. You can imagine Onesiphorus, "Paul, here's something." It wasn't easy to identify with Paul in a time like that. It's happening today. I read the story this week. Grieved my heart. From Aleppo, Syria. It was a story about some Christians, believers, who stayed behind in that place where journalists say it's like looking at hell. What's going on there? And here were some Christians who said, "We're going to stay behind because people are suffering. We're going to stay behind because we can be a witness to our Muslim neighbors." But they were caught. And there were crucifixions. And there were beheadings. And then to read some of the responses to that article. And the first one, one of the second responses was something like, "Are these people fools? Why would anybody stay there knowing the danger?" Were they fools? Maybe fools for Christ's sake. God doesn't waste the blood of the martyrs. Dear ones, how about you? See, we haven't experienced hard persecution yet. But what about you at school, young one? And some of your friends are mocked and they're ridiculed because of their stand for Jesus. Do you stand with them? Or do you say, "Well, that man, if I go over there and stand with them, then I'm going to get that treatment." They stood. They were willing to identify. Isn't that what the body of Christ is about? How about at work? Your family, wherever, do you stand with them? They stood firm. Public insult and persecution, willingly identified with fellow Christians who were suffering. And then thirdly, out of this persecution, they had the right perspective on possessions. They had the right perspective on their possessions. Verse 34, "You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Joyfully? I mean, what did this mean? The seizure of their property. They lost their homes, their businesses, their earthly possessions. And they didn't just accept it by gritting their teeth and stoically accepting it. It says, with joy. With joy. And I stopped as I was studying and said, oh Lord, that is not in me. I need your grace. I need the mind of Christ. You say, well, what do we have any indication of how this looked or what happened here? And some Bible scholars think this is what is referred to in Acts chapter 18. Just turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 18, where an event in history, recorded in history in the year AD 49, the Emperor Claudius commanded all the Jews in the city of Rome to flee, to leave. They were driven out of Rome. There was some kind of uprising among the Jews. Maybe it was the unbelieving Jews persecuting the believing Jews. That often happened. And the emperor had enough, and they're driven out. And look at verse 2. Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that would be the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So in this migration, in this forced migration in AD 49, Priscilla and Aquila, these now Jewish believers in Christ, had been forced to flee. And what did they leave behind? Their homes, their possessions? Maybe that's what the author of Hebrews is referring to. You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. Maybe it was mob violence, whatever. They had an eternal perspective regarding the stuff of this world. The stuff, beloved, we say this, but we don't live like it. Like, it's just stuff. The day we leave this earth, it's not going to mean a thing, is it? But we cling to it. We find our security, our identity in our stuff. And so the thought of losing it is almost more than we can bear. See? God's promise to provide. But how could they have this attitude of joy, joyfully accepting the seizure of their property? I mean, this is illegal. This is unlawful. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. This is beginning to happen in America. Think of the cake bakers. Think of the pizza shop owners. Think of the bed and breakfast owners who, because they said, we'll bake a cake for anyone. We'll bake a pizza for anyone. But don't ask us to be a part of supporting something in our conscience, a marriage, a same-sex marriage, that we can't go there because of religious convictions. And they've been heavily fined. Some have lost their businesses. The seizure, it's happening. See? How would you and I respond? The Word of God encourages us. Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, what was it that prompted and gave them this spirit of joy, even though they lost perhaps everything? Knowing what? And remember, knowing, that's a statement of faith, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They knew the promises of God. They knew what God had waiting for them because of His promises and His Word, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Circle the word possession and circle the word property in that verse, because they're the same word in the Greek, the same root word. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better property and an abiding one, an eternal reward, heaven. Our reaction, beloved, to our earthly stuff and the thought of losing it or some of it, the way we respond and our attitudes, that says a lot about our hearts. It says a lot about our hearts. What we're trusting in, what we're clinging to. Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? So, what's the point here? Remember how you stood firm. You even suffered the loss of your possessions. And here you are, you've endured. You're keeping on. God's grace is helping you. God's grace is enabling you. It's grace that has brought you safe thus far. Grace will lead you home. You need to be encouraged in that. Be strengthened in that. Remember. 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 You endured. You persevered. Secondly, and obviously we're going to put it into road gear here now because we spent too long on point number one. Secondly, what's the second bit of encouragement? To continue to walk in obedience no matter what. Continue to walk in obedience no matter what. Verse 35, therefore, because you've seen God's hand upon you in the past, He's enabled you to endure when maybe you wanted to cash it in. Maybe you wondered, is this worth it? But you've continued to press on. Therefore, present today, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your hope. Don't throw away your boldness. Don't throw away your faith. You have need of endurance. It means to remain under something, to bear up under it. And how does endurance come? How is it matured and strengthened? It comes through trouble, right? James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Same word, hupomeno, to remain under, to be strengthened. Testing of your faith produces endurance or patience, but let endurance have its perfect work. Allow the process to work out that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. They needed to allow the trials they were facing to develop steadfast endurance. Why? You have need endurance so that the result, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And literally that means the promise. It's a definite article in the original. You will receive the promise. You will receive the end of your salvation, heaven, an eternal inheritance. Remember how you stood firm in the past, now in the present. Continue to do the will of God. Continue to endure. The harbor lights, as it were, are in view. Press on. Doing the will of God. The Bible says the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And that's Jesus speaking in Matthew 24, verse 13. And that doesn't mean that believers can endure and persevere by their own strength, and therefore that's what saves them. The idea is that the one who is a true believer, because he is joined to Christ and partakes of the grace of God, he will endure to the end and be saved. That's the one who endures to the end and is saved. It's by God's power protecting us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:5. You need to keep doing the will of God. Verse 36 tells us, it's not our works of righteousness that save us, but the one who has been saved has a desire, not perfection, but a new direction, to do the will of God. And say, well, what's the will of God? As we study the Bible, we find out what it is. It's desiring to read the Word. That's part of the Word of God. It's prayer. It's not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. It's living as husbands and wives the way Scripture tells us. It's seeking to pursue holiness in our marriages and in our thoughts. It's all part of the will of God. Press on. Press on. Press on. In these difficult days, remember how you stood firm in the past. Continue to walk in obedience in the present. Thirdly, look ahead in faith. Look ahead in faith. Verse 37 to 39. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Oh, beloved. Who is that speaking of? It's Christ. He's the coming one. Remember John, Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. John was in prison. John the Baptist, he sent some of his disciples to ask Christ. Because here's John, he's discouraged. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, but he's in prison. And he says, go ask Jesus. Are you the what? The coming one? Are you the expected one? Or do we look for another? The coming one was a messianic term. And the one who is coming, namely Jesus, he will come and will not delay. Beloved, we are in the last days. The last days began in the first century. And you look at the Middle East. You look at Syria. You look at Russia aligning with Syria. And Russia is entrenched now in Syria. And it's almost an unworkable situation, it seems. But you see, it's shaping up for that invasion that the prophets have talked about, the linkage of the nations. The return of Christ is near. He who is coming will come and will not delay. And what does that mean for us? Look up in faith. He's coming. Jesus said in Luke 21:28, when you see these things beginning to take place, what? Cower in fear? No. Straighten up. Lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. Look ahead in faith and continue to live by faith. Verse 38, my righteous one, the one who's been made righteous through Christ, justified through faith, he will then live by faith, keep living by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Probably a hypothetical statement. Certainly if anyone apostatized, turned back, God would have no faith or no pleasure in them. But look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Beloved, what is the essence of salvation? What's the essence of salvation? It's the preserving. It's the possessing of one's very soul. What does it matter if we or our children have all of the wealth in the world, or all the position, or all the status, or the best job, or marry well, and we have all of that, but we're lost? It's the soul, the eternal soul, that's going to live in one place or the other. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That's eternal destruction, apoleia. But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We must wrap this up. Where are you today, beloved? Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? On what basis, if someone were to ask you if you're saved, on what basis are you basing your eternal destiny, your eternal salvation? That you're a good person? That you go to church? Only Christ. Jesus Christ loves you so much. He came to this earth, was willing to take your sin, my sin upon himself, and died a horrible, cruel death on the cross, not for his own sin, but for yours and mine. But that mighty act only becomes efficacious, only becomes appropriated to you if you will reach out by faith and take the gift. It means repenting. It means saying, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm incapable of running my own life. Forgive me. Come into my life. Make me your child. I'm trusting in Christ alone. And you begin to walk. And when you are genuinely converted, you will know it. You'll have a new desire. You're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then is your life marked by these things? Can you look back and see how God has preserved you and helped you endure even when it was tough? And you're pressing on. Why? Because your faith and your hope is in Christ and His grace. Are you continuing to press on no matter what? And are you looking ahead in faith? Let's listen as we close to this final song. It's simply entitled, Press On. When the valleys are deep and the mountains are steep, the way is hard. Press on.
When the valley is deep, when the mountains
All God's people said, let's stand together. Dear ones, you will never regret giving all for Jesus. You will never regret whatever the cost is in this life to serve Him. It's going to be so worth it one day when we see Him. May God give us grace to follow. If you don't know Jesus, would you seek us out? One of the pastors. Folks, don't put this off if you're not sure. We'd love to meet with you, pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Challenging words from the book of Hebrews, Father, that have stirred my own soul, caused me to evaluate my own heart. And Lord, the word is true that for your people, you are going to enable them to endure. You are going to bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. It will be rough at times, but Father, that is the way of the cross, the narrow way. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the joy even that comes in living for Christ and suffering for Christ. Thank you for the joy, Lord, and the peace that comes in believing. So, Father, we give ourselves to you with thanksgiving for all you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.